must come in this time, remembering that we are your children. It's why we can come bounding before your throne room. It's why we can make requests from your throne of grace. We don't come with something that we have accomplished. As the old saying from the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon goes, what we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But may that not be a fearful thought. How could it be? But a freeing thought to know that you, of your work and power, have made us children. And that even as we come to the Proverbs today, as we come and we hear about wisdom, and as we seek to have the right energy and focus so that we would follow the way of wisdom and not the way of foolishness, it comes from our status of being your children already, not so we might try to earn that status. May that bring good news into this room today and make us wise unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember a day when I was younger, and my youngest brother was quite a lot younger. We were making coffee, Christmas season, everyone's getting ready for pie, and my father and I were smelling the coffee, because we really enjoy this, and then my son said, "I want that," and says, "Well, wait a minute, no, you don't actually want that." His son, my brother, pardon me, I'm mixing my brother, his son. "No, you don't actually want this, son." "Yes, I do." He's like 3 years old. "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "Don't you even see we're not eating these coffee beans? We put them in here and we make coffee." "No, I want that, Daddy." "No, you don't." Finally, my dad just decided, "I'll give him a coffee bean." And sure enough, my younger brother chomps into the coffee bean with joy and energy that quickly dissipated into sorrow and this kind of slow chew that said, "What have I done?" And my dad said to him, "Yeah, would you like to spit it out?" "Yes." "Okay, here you go." Gives him a little trash can, and he's done with that. And he went ahead and learned in this way from the actual bitter taste of the coffee bean before it had come through and actually been brewed up to make a nice cup of coffee. Life in this way can have a harsh edge to it, and it is hearing the right voices that allow us actually to understand and interpret it, to send it off in the right direction. The commentator Bruce Waltke says of the Proverbs, "Truth has a sharp edge, and wisdom does not dull it." And in Proverbs 2 here today, as we read, we're going to see that there is an awareness of the fact that there's a harsh edge to life, and it only gets harsher if we're listening to the wrong voices. And yet listening to the right voice and listening to it consistently and early can save us from those pains and errors. So we'll begin reading here. We're doing all of Proverbs 2 today. And as we begin, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. You'll notice that it breaks very cleanly, this proverb does, Proverbs chapter 2. It breaks from 1 through 11, and then verses 12 to 22, almost perfectly in half. So first we'll read Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 11. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasing to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you." So these verses promise newness in God. And in the second half of verses, which we'll see in a moment, promise protection from the world. I mean, the first half of the proverb is in one sense almost doing the very kind of construction of the if and then, the if and then. Sometimes, actually, we almost lead with the then side of our conditionals. This is normally when you watch out because they're trapping you. You know, "Would you like to do this? And would you like to do that? And we can go here, and we can go there, and we can have this particular prize and this thing we're looking forward to if you clean your room and do all your chores and make this happen and do this and that, right? And then the ifs can kind of surprise us. Or the other hand, we might think of a coach, whether it's on the field or something like this, or a coach in business who paints an amazing picture. It's almost like the then side of the conditional statement. And this picture is winning the championship or the sales award or something growing, accomplishing everything you hoped for. But then all the ifs come. If you put in the work, if you're disciplined, if you're able to create and maintain a team and a focus in its atmosphere. And so here, the entire first side of Proverbs 2 is essentially this then side, essentially. Then God will be in your life. He will handle these things for you. Wisdom will even come into your heart, which is why we have the title, Inviting Wisdom into Your Heart. And so we're using an if-then statement with this then side motivating us. And what is the if side? It's actually if you will call out for it, verse 3. If you'll raise your voice for understanding. And then the text is actually dressing itself up. The preacher doesn't have to find a way to illustrate this. If you'll seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. If you were to lose a $100 bill, you'd look for it. And you'd look kind of hard for it. Or in my house with little ones, if the doll of the daughter or the little dog of the son that is so precious to them is lost right before bedtime, that's a pretty frantic search right there. We're having some intensity at that moment. What would you search for intensely? And now replace it with wisdom. The sad thing is that we almost do the exact reverse by our frail, fickle human nature. We almost think the last thing we have to search for is wisdom. I'm searching for everything else in life. Career, mate, goal, all this. And the wisdom maybe happens to come along merely by sheer experience. The old writer, Dennis Prager, who's a syndicated radio host, well, interestingly, he's an Orthodox Jew of sorts, who doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, but he does accept the Proverbs. And he once said this, which applies broadly to their purpose in connecting them to our culture. He says, when you're speaking with someone else, don't have a source of wisdom. Ask them, if it's not the Bible, what might be some place that would give you wisdom? And if they can't answer this, and they say life experience, then reply, yes, but then everyone has to reinvent the wheel. You mean there's nothing that precedes you that had more wisdom than maybe you do? That it seems almost impossible that everyone would go through life developing wisdom without wisdom that can be passed on. That's why the very first verse opens here, my son, picking up on the father and the mother who'd been speaking to the son already in chapter 1, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Part of the point of the Proverbs is to remind us we're not the first generation. We're not going to encounter anything that's deep and eternally meaningful in life that we discovered for the first time. You might be the first person who has to run a particular computer program or who's responsible for taking analog into digital technology at your place of work or something like that. As an educator as well, it's interesting how many of our systems have been overhauled in the last decade. But you know what? Mathematics hasn't, at least the right version. Latin hasn't. And so on and on we could go and realize when we get down to the most important things in life, not the instruments that bring it along, speed things up, good mechanisms like that, but the actual deep meaning in life, something that provides human life, even into eternity with God, we are not the first generation. So number one, commitment precedes understanding. Do you see how already what they are telling him? The basic point is, my son, if you're actually committed to wisdom, you will be able to receive it. If you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver or hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Do you see how verse 5 even connects back with Proverbs 1, verse 7, the theme verse of all the Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you start in that place, you're able to add out structures of wisdom, but the reverse is not true. And actually, we must commit wisdom in order for any of the understanding to follow. The heart, and whether it's worshiping the one true and living God, or whether it's worshiping itself, is actually in view there. here's what we want to do. We normally want to sit as if at a table on one of the great shows like America's Got Talent or American Idol or something. And we want to be the one in the comfy chair. And we want to parade in front of us all of these sort of candidates for what will be wise, what course of action will, and we're going to be back there with a sharp tongue and with wit. We're going to be saying thumbs up, thumbs down, that was good, that was bad. In other words, we're essentially going to be in the position of the judge, of God himself. And yet it's not actually possible for you to allow all of these sort of candidates for wisdom to be trotted out in front of you and for you to be the one to make the selection. You have to be actually committed to wisdom in order to find it. You have to be looking for it and pursuing it with a will in order to get it. I can't take you too deeply into Michael Polanyi. I wish I could. He's a PhD from Cambridge, both in science and philosophy, kind of a rare bird. He was a chemist. He was in the hard sciences as well. And he's very famous for his theory of knowledge known as personal knowledge. And he argues that even our scientific knowledge comes from a personal commitment to a set of particular beliefs that are tools that then allow the achievement of observation rather than some supposed idea of detached observation. Now here's maybe one way to think about it. Did you know that actually the geocentric model of the universe with the Earth at the center makes a lot of sense? The mathematics works perfectly. In fact, here, I wasn't in the area yet, but 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, there was a perfect total eclipse here. The geocentric mathematics of the Earth at the center works perfectly to predict the eclipse. Before the Copernican Revolution, and we thought about the sun at the center, well, not the universe, of the solar system, the sun at the center of the solar system, they still would have enjoyed the eclipse. They would have said, hey, make sure you're outside. It's coming up. It would have worked perfectly. And so this is why Copernicus, everyone mocked him. Because it's hard actually to observe through his lens until you're actually committed to it. And you realize that there are one or two key astronomical things that his is better than. But if you switch entirely and imagine the Earth is at the center, most of the important calculations will still run just fine on the mathematics of it. There are many things, actually, where if you're not yet committed to its way of seeing, you won't even understand its data. And if that's true in something like science, in a model of whether the Earth or the sun is at the center of the solar system, it is even true in this way to God's wisdom. If someone is already in rebellion against it, how could we expect that person to recognize it? And friend, that applies to you today. If you are rebelling against God, how would you think that you're in a position to judge his wisdom? Commitment in this text has preceded the understanding of God's wisdom. But also, secondly, your hard work is secure. Your hard work here is made secure in verses 6 through 8 in God's own character and conduct. That actually gives the grounding here for verses 1 through 4 that make us focus on wisdom, call out for it, seek it, and delight in it. Notice how it says in verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. It's as if you're thinking, how do I know? How do I know that this can actually pay off? And God says, because of who I am. Because of my character. I love to give wisdom. Think about how this happens in a variety of small ways, where you can't really see the end in the total plan, but you have someone to trust. A capable doctor with a good treatment plan, a financial advisor who has wisdom and a good track record of helping clients, a coach who's been there before with a bunch of rookies, someone who we're relying on. Now, that's all just practical skill. Think about what it's like when we're relying on God's character. I'm going to keep pursuing it. Especially even here as we think through the lens of a son, some young person in life who is saying no to many things in order to say no to God and be passionate about him. I know that God's character is that he gives knowledge. He doesn't like begrudgingly give it out. It's not a situation where he is somehow manning a station and we come up and we have to answer a riddle. and then he gives us some kind of token, begrudging or something. He's freely giving out knowledge. That's his delight. He's storing it up. He stores it up to give it out. And so our hard work in that sense is secure. And yet, number three, you need heart transformation. You need heart transformation. These next verses, having focused us on God's character, now turn us towards ours. It says, then you will understand righteousness and peace, righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasing to your soul. It doesn't focus us in this way on how we naturally think in terms of unrighteousness and injustice, but how we need to understand justice because wisdom has come into the heart. And if we're going to have that phrase, it's coming into your heart, it's clear that it must be in this way, not a simple download or a memorization of some kind of text. Wisdom is a person in that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We also could think of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus, in this way, friend, if you are here today and not a believer, is at this moment in the text knocking and saying, it is both that easy and that hard. It is so easy that if you will answer the door, if you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will have actually not just a simple idea, not just a set of basic principles, but a person who is himself wisdom enter into your life. Yet it's also so hard because it's an entire person who is himself wisdom entering into your life. In other words, it's not a sitting down at a negotiating table and deciding which things will belong to Jesus and which things will belong to me. Instead, we're simply inviting him in as the Savior, as the Lord. And this allows us to understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. One thinker I know, Al Mohler, he's the president at Southern Seminary, and I like his little analogy. He calls this, now don't be scared by the, it comes from science. Remember, matter is neither made nor destroyed. It's known as the steady state theory of matter. Like, we can't actually destroy matter. It just turns into a different form. He calls this the steady state theory of moral transformation. Here's how it goes. People's moral beliefs are never actually created or destroyed, or the moral energy in a culture, they just change form. Here's one way to apply it. Fewer people are in church at the moment in terms of their regular church attendance. Fewer people report believing in Christ. Fewer people report believing that he is the only way of salvation, and on it goes. We know the mission field around us. And yet, are Americans generally lacking in spiritual beliefs? Are the lost people around us filled with no moral energy? We've got a lot of moral beliefs in this culture. Right, it's transferred, you might say, away from the one true and living God, away from his word, but it's not somehow disappeared altogether. People have a lot of moral energy for confused visions of righteousness and justice. And here Proverbs 2, verses 9 to 10, is showing how we get the right vision into our lives. This is what can allow us actually to understand the righteousness and the justice that we would fight for. What makes for equity? What actually is the good path of walking in life? What is interesting, though this will not be a long treatment of our American culture, most people really want equity, but they don't want to think that the good path of walking in life really has anything to do with it. They don't want to recommend every good path as what will create the most equitable situation of righteousness and justice in the land. We need wisdom to come into the heart and knowledge to be pleasant to the soul. Because without Christ, knowledge feels repugnant. It's the knowledge we don't want to know. It's the putting in of the coffee bean and chewing it. Now, what's going to happen here is we will be delivered. You know, verses 1 through 11 here focus on our relationship with God, how this will save us and renew us and preserve us. But now we're seeing what we're actually protected from in the second half of the set of Proverbs. Verses 12 through 22. They will be delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. So do you see how we are defended first from devious men, and then from deadly women, and then actually forever into God's place of blessing? Now, in one sense, all it's done is shown all of humanity and the way in which we can almost kind of be deceptive. Right here, we've got at the beginning the kind of dynamics of a gang. As we even saw in chapter 1, if you're going to do wrong, if you're going to rebel against God, you mainly want to make sure that you can do it with other people to insulate you from the pain of your moral conscience. Think of the Tower of Babel. We won't be spread out in this way. We will combine ourselves, and then the Lord forces that kind of spread through the confusion of languages. In the same way, we somehow believe, as sinners, that wrong is made right as long as enough people sign on to our moral petition. No such thing is true. And here, the sheer delight in the gathering up of some group or gang is what makes these whose paths are crooked and devious in their ways, verse 14, to rejoice in doing evil. And even to be delighted in his perverseness. Oh, the way to do it. Oh, you've been trying it that way for so long. Good luck with that. And the simple boastfulness and confidence in themselves takes place in confidence in God's word. On the other hand, we see the opposite idea, this kind of hiddenness, this kind of quietness involved. Someone who has given up on God's path of marriage, making a home, child rearing, the actual covenant, the exclusive union God has given to a man and a woman in marriage. And someone who instead is going to tear apart all those goods, not receive them as one packaged whole, you might say, from the good hand of God, the Creator. And instead is going to think somehow that it's a way to buy and sell off, to make a way in the world. That house goes down to death. A wonderful pun there on the fact that God gave the covenant of marriage that it would make a house. But then wherever men and women have been found, there have been houses of ill repute, from which someone does not come out. It's interesting, the old classic rock song, The House of the Rising Sun, sings of that same dynamic, right? There is a house in New Orleans, and even many have gone down, many a small boy, and boy, I know I'm one. And yet it has a completely hopeless focus on what it means to avoid those ways. The proverb here also says, none who go to her come back, nor regain the paths of life. Now, in this way, certainly it is about sexual temptation. But it's also about much more than that, isn't it? The idea that when we go down into that way of living, whether it's this hiddenness of the house of pleasure or even the publicness of the gangs in rebellion, either way, if you're going down there, you're not climbing back up that. It's like a sheer, muddy hillside that has nothing but slippery shoes. However, how can it be that we'd stay in the up area, the lifted and level area? You'll walk in the way of good and keep to the paths of righteousness. So will we do that? How will we do that? By avoiding and hating what is bad and loving what is good. We have the old phrase of fighting fire with fire. There are numerous ways in which that can be accomplished. Maybe a controlled burn in order that the forest fire doesn't take over, or whatever it is. But in our spiritual lives, it means fighting the small matches and torches of the devil with the overpowering conflagration, burning fire of passion for God. The number one way to avoid the desires associated with sin is to build up every desire associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. which itself helps to focus you in life's many experiences into his wisdom, which makes you love him more, and on, the wonderful cycle continues in the Spirit. So number four reads, focus on your walk of transformation rather than a particular outcome. Focus on your walk of transformation rather than a particular outcome. Think about where you are today. Could you have predicted it precisely 30 years ago? For those of us who have 30 years under our belt, I guess. And you can't always. There are some broad ways, some big ways in which maybe something like a career choice or something like that, but for many in the room, the career choice has moved around. We're doing something we could not have predicted. Yet the Proverbs focuses on the actual spiritual fact of growth in Christ, not simply a particular outcome or understanding. So many false gospels tell you to pick your outcome and say that God's going to give it to you. In particular, the perversion of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It doesn't want to speak in this way. It wants to speak in some kind of way in which envision and name and claim what it is that you will have if you have enough faith and probably provide a particular kind of offering to my ministry. And so here instead, the focus is on this boy, in this case, speaking to the son, my son, if you receive my words, his moral transformation. Well, the same applies to each of us, and not only if we're the boy, but if we're male or female, not only if we're young and flourishing and growing out in life, thinking in all kinds of ideas, but even for those of us who are older and even more set in our ways. We like to say that you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but one of my favorite things to see as a pastor is someone who is old in life, has been walking many well-worn paths, but they still challenge themselves and grow in the Lord. They're able to maybe even encounter an area where they're stepping out of their comfort zone. They're growing. They're trusting the Lord. Spiritual growth is the best way to fend off the decay of sin in our hearts. So look for the walk of transformation. If that is what is going to help my son, the little boy addressed here, it's what's going to help little boy or little girl in each one of us continue to avoid those who have the best kind of alluring speech, joining a public gang or joining in a hidden pleasure. So number five, your personal moral choices correlate with your life outcomes. Now I have to use the bigger word correlate because you have to be careful not to use the word cause in too big of a way. Now, causes will be involved, but as that caution about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel goes, this preacher cannot and should not somehow stand up here and say, if you keep your nose clean, everything's going to go perfect. If you're able to avoid the public or the hidden sins and alluring enticements, then everything's going to be good for you. You'll always turn a profit. Your children will be healthy. Your stock choices will be excellent. No. No, the father will make no wild claims about over-detailed predictions. But he also will not fail his sacred obligation to tell his son that a correlation exists between his personal moral choices and the outcome of his life. This is the difficulty for us. And yet, to avoid the ditch on the right side of the road, let us not go into the ditch on the left side of the road. We carefully, and I think now we have better instincts to avoid over-promising someone and imagining that they won't suffer if they obey God. That's good. We don't want to communicate the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. But we still do have to watch out over here that we don't fail to tell all people, and especially young people, that their moral choices will definitely be connected to the success or pain of their lives. And how much do we owe the young to communicate that point? Some churches are almost embarrassed to point out such things because so many of us, as we get old, we have scars and pains with which we walk. And so the church that has many divorcees doesn't ever like to preach on divorce and commend marriage to the young. Do you see how that happens? It happens all the time. Partially this can happen because the church doesn't have the gospel. And if the divorcee is not cherishing the gospel and confident that he or she is a child of God in the gospel, it does hurt all the more, like a fresh wound, to hear that kind of preaching. And yet also, this person could maybe forget what we see here in the Proverbs. Almost casting ourselves in the role of the young person who precisely has a chance, as much as possible, to walk in the wise ways of God. What a blessing when the pattern of growth into manhood or womanhood is able to follow the pattern of growth up into Christ. And we want to be a church that preaches the gospel to those who have a long history of sinful pain and those who have very little of it so far in their lives. And we want to be a church who's careful to fulfill this sacred obligation, even to the young and to the old, to all, that our moral choices will be connected with our success in life because we are either going with the grain of the universe as God has made it or against it and coming up with a splinter. So the desired outcome now is to inhabit the land. You see at the end, for the upright will inhabit the land and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Oh, so many places we could go here. Whether it is Psalm 24, Psalm 37, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. What did God make for his people? A place, a land that was teeming with all kinds of good things in the Garden of Eden. Sin drives them out. The immediate picture of how spiritual sin has affected their relationship with God is in the physical world. Pain in childbearing, difficulty in bringing forth fruit, driven out of the land. And the people then are on a journey in the relationship with God to be in the promised land. Even when they enter the promised land, it is their sin that causes exile. Covenant breaking ends that relationship with God. Eventually, we return, you might say, from exile in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he becomes the place where God meets with his people. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And John writes that after he was risen from the dead, his disciples noted that he was speaking about his body. And the book of Revelation records how what comes for the people of God, a land, a place. Down from heaven, the New Jerusalem comes with 12 foundations and 12 gates. There is a theme all throughout Scripture of how the righteous will inherit a place of permanence, and the wicked will be cut off from it. Makes us to think. The second most famous psalm, perhaps, Psalm chapter 1, where there, even in fact, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. But it's the righteous who are like a tree planted by the stream of water. And so the one who is carefully turned towards God's wisdom leads a life fitted well to endure and flourish in God's world. Yet we're also careful to aim everything in this life towards being received in eternal dwellings, the place that God has with his people. And so this week, perhaps in particular, we talked in the youth group about a particular situation where just school was hard due to the sinners in that situation, what they were getting away with. We all have our own versions of that, don't we? We grow weary of the world and its incentive structures, how people are getting ahead at work, whatever it is. Look long at the place that God has promised you. Seek wisdom. Desire it. God loves to give wisdom. Ultimately, wisdom will enter into your hearts. Jesus himself will enter into your heart. And God will protect you from the alluring enticements that will take you off the way. He'll do it by transforming you. As you transform from one degree of glory to another, those kinds of alluring words mean less and less. And the word of Christ means more and more. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that we will have moral energy, a clear focus, and a passion to grow. And we pray that it will be grounded in the soil of the gospel and of your word, and not simply because we think we're offered something better by it. Offered Christ himself, and nothing better can be offered by it. We're thankful, Lord, that if we will ask, you are gracious, you are glad to give. So, Lord, may we ask for the right things. Not for something besides Christ, but for Christ himself. Even in the pursuit of wisdom, we not simply be pursuing better strategies, but pursuing more eternal wisdom. Help us, Lord, to remember what is temporary and what is permanent. We don't need to be received into dwellings that will break apart a decade later. We don't need to be received into a shelter that will give us only half of a lifetime. We want to be received into eternal dwellings, to inherit the land that you prepared in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.